The first rector that I worked for, Bill McKenzie at St. Bartholomew's Church in Beaverton, I remember he said one time, when they pass the tarts, take one.
Bill McKenzie would say that, yeah.
I mean, I have no context for that or anything. But somehow, with that in mind, when the onion shows up, share it.
Right.
I want to make sure you can be heard, okay? Here, come here.
Where's the microphone?
He's on a break. Here. I want to make sure.
Okay.
Ode to the Onion by Pablo Neruda.
Oh, really? Okay.
Onion, luminous flask, your beauty formed petal by petal, crystal scales expanded you, and in the secrecy of the dark earth, your belly grew round with dew. Under the earth, the miracle happened. And when your clumsy green stem appeared, and your leaves were born like swords in the garden, the earth heaped up her power, showing your naked transparency. And as the remote sea and lifting the breasts of Aphrodite duplicating the magnolia. You like that part?
Yeah. Say that part.
And as the remote sea and lifting the breasts of Aphrodite duplicating the magnolia, so did the earth make you, onion, clear as a planet and destined to shine. Constant constellation, round rows of water upon the table of the poor. You make us cry without hurting us. I have praised everything that exists, but to me, onion, you are more beautiful than a bird of dazzling feathers, heavenly globe, platinum goblet, unmoving dance of the snowy anemone. And the fragrance of the earth lives in your crystalline nature.
Did you say that was Pablo Neruda?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah.
Thank you.
Yes,
you.
That was wonderful. The onion showed up, so we shared it. Yeah.
Yes.
What I want to do in this portion is to focus more on worldview and in a more, I think, kind of specific context. What I want to do is look at worldview in its very largest sense as the orientation of a whole society. This is not the only way to look at worldview, as we know. Indeed, Marianne and all of you have alluded to various other ways, but this is the way I want to do it. The orientation of the whole society. The assumptions any given society and culture makes about itself, its way of knowing things, its perspective on the world. And in this sense, therefore, the sense about worldview that I want to talk about is not the sense in which we create our own worldview at all. Rather, it's the sense in which it is given to us by the society and the culture into which you were born. Judy, I thought, had a remarkably good point earlier about individualism. Individualism is part of the Western worldview. It's just given to us. We can't not think in individualistic terms without a real struggle that would cause us to reorient completely, as a matter of fact. Whereas the Eastern world thinks more seamlessly and easily about a collective sense. Because that's part of that Eastern worldview as well. Anyway, the Western worldview is dominated and has been for the past several hundred years by the rise of science and by scientific methodologies. It is, I believe, just as flawed as any other worldview. That is to say, it is no more true than any other worldview, but it is our worldview. We are deeply influenced by it. Science doesn't exhaust our worldview, certainly, but it shapes it in decisive ways. It's influenced deeply how we believe the universe is formed, and more important, how we believe the universe works. For example, those without any meaningful background in physics We don't know exactly what gravity is. We don't know how it curves space. But we believe in gravity. It's not just a good idea, as the bumper sticker says. It's the law. And we know that deeply and instinctively. We know we can rely on it, both for good or ill. And if you're halfway down from 30 stories up, it's working for ill. But if you're just walking down the street, it works for good. It keeps you planted right where you want to be. We don't know how the flow of electrons works. We really don't know how that lights our house and heats our rooms and so forth. But we do know this. If we flip a switch, the light will go on, right? And if it doesn't go on, there's only a couple of possibilities about what can happen. None of us, I will venture to say, if the light bulb doesn't work, none of us sit there and say, what do I need to do to placate the lamp genie who for some reason will not light the room? Do I need to light some incense? Do I need to sacrifice the cat? What do I need to do? What do I need to do to get the lamp to go on? We get a new light bulb. Because we believe in electricity. We believe in it. We know that it works, and even though we don't know quite how it works, we know that all we need to do is either change the light bulb or flip the breaker. That's plan A and plan B. None of us looked at the recent kind of record snowfall, the evidence of which is still here, as proof, or at least evidence, that the water gods, the snow gods, are mad at us. Or happy with us, depending on your perspective on snow and water tables and so forth. None of us actually looked at the recent snowfall from those terms. We looked at it as a constellation of meteorological events coming together to produce a record snowfall. That's how we looked at it. Even though we don't understand meteorology, we believe that that's what caused it, not the snow gods. That has not been the case until rather recently. In ancient times, things were very, very different. The worldview was very, very different. The rise and fall of the Nile, for example, that was actually seen, we know this, it was actually seen as the action of the water god or gods who lived in some remote place and flooded the Nile basin every year as a way of bringing new soil, fresh soil to the people so that they could once again plant their crops and grow their food for the year. And it was not that they first, sort of in a kind of a priori way, decided there must be a river god, and then they observed the Nile rising and falling. The process was the reverse. They observed the Nile rising and falling, and then deduced or determined, well, there must be a river god. And not only that, there must be a river god who actually cares about us. There must be a river god who is a benign influence upon us. And when either in years of drought or great flood problems arose, they wondered, quite reasonably, what have we done to make the river god upset with us? What do we need to do to make things right? For the ancient people, the world teemed with all kinds of creatures who worked for good and for ill. It was just rife. Even the radical monotheists, you know, Jews and the early Christians believed this, that the world teemed with creatures that you couldn't see, but whose influence could be felt. And the biblical tradition itself contains examples of people who healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons, of whom there were legions, and even got carried away on a chariot of fire into heaven. We know this because it's in the literary record. We don't just have to rely upon oral tradition for this. It's in the literary record of the Bible. We don't live in that world anymore. And we cannot recreate it for ourselves. We just don't live there anymore. Again, I never wonder about the lamp genie when my light doesn't go on. I just don't do that. And neither do you, as a matter of fact. But in an effort to save religion, which started about 300 years ago, and I think, you know, Galileo is a reasonable touchstone. Copernicus, by the way, refused to have his heliocentric version of the universe, of the solar system, published before his death, because he knew that he would get in trouble if he did. So he waited till he died and had his other people publish it for him. So Galileo, I think, is a pretty good touchstone here. Beginning with about 300 years ago, the institutional church did something that no one had ever done before. The church began to interpret the faith not in accordance with the world as it was understood. In other words, not in a manner consistent with a worldview that was emerging, but rather the church began to interpret the faith against that very understanding that was emerging. And that has stayed with us to this day. Today, for example, there are many, many people who do not accept the results of evolutionary theory. In fact, they say it's just a theory, not understanding that that's a theory in the sense of the theory of gravity. It's not a theory in that it's an idea that can still be proved or disproved. Mm-hmm. It is elevated to the status of theory because, in fact, it is accepted fact in the entire scientific community. Anyway, today there are many, many people who do not accept the theory of evolution. And they insist that Adam and Eve were historical figures who actually lived with the dinosaurs. You can actually go to a museum in Tennessee in which they have this.
That's right.
And there are dioramas of Adam and Eve walking with the dinosaurs, petting the Stegosaurus or whatever they're doing. I don't actually know what's happening there. What they don't realize, and I think, you know, again, in reference to what these very good people don't realize, is that in order to reject evolution, they not only have to ignore the overwhelming evidence for it, and I do mean it is overwhelming, but they also have to deny all of modern biology, including germ theory. They have to ignore that in order to deny evolution. And therefore, they need to reject nearly all of modern medical practice. They have to do that. Medical practice, which has undoubtedly saved the lives of a good many of these perfectly good people, except that they don't reject modern medical practice. They don't reject germ theory, as a matter of fact, because they go to the doctor, and when they need to, they go to the hospital, and they get cancer treatments, and they get antibiotics, and so forth, unless, of course, they're, you know, Christian scientists or some other smaller members of some other smaller groups. They believe in this, in other words, they accept the modern worldview, in other words, implicitly. Not necessarily consciously, but implicitly. But they compartmentalize their religion in a way that the ancients never did. Remember, for example, the Nile case. The ancients saw the Nile rise and fall, and then they drew a theological conclusion from those undoubted facts, rising, falling Nile. That's an undoubted fact, observable in the world, and they drew theological conclusions from the undoubted and observable facts of the world around them. That's how worldviews get shaped. That's how they change. That's how they get formed, by learning. But again, starting 300 years ago, the church began to reject a variety of undoubted facts for the sake of maintaining the faith as they had received it. The results, I think we all know this, have been disastrous for the church and for the worldview that the church is trying to maintain in the northern and western hemispheres, primarily, where we live. People are leaving the church now, or they're not joining, not because they believe it's either too liberal or too conservative. That's not why they're leaving the church, and that's not why they're joining churches. They are leaving the church because it is irrelevant, because it does not comport to the worldview that we all accept implicitly. They are leaving the church because the church continues to tell them things, to believe things about the world that they simply know aren't true. And there's nothing we can do about that. Absolutely nothing. They are leaving the church because the church does not explain them to themselves. And it does not explain the world to them. It does not explain where they come from and where they're going to them in ways that make sense in terms of the modern worldview, influenced as it is deeply by the rise of science and scientific methodologies, for all its flaws and for all the limitations of the scientific methodology, which I won't go into now, but which I sense are obvious to some of us. You know, what we've done to the notion of truth, the reductionism that scientific methodologies have tempted us into, where people just simply become a what Bertrand Russell called a chance concatenation of atoms. and the whole soul and mind is reduced to a series of electronic impulses. You know, that kind of reductionism is a result, I think a result perhaps of the misapplication of the scientific worldview, but nevertheless, it becomes possible only when we begin to think in purely scientific terms. So here's the punchline to me about what I have to say about worldview and its relationship to progressive Christianity. To be a progressive Christian, from my point of view, is therefore, it's not to reject the Bible. It is to reject a way of interpreting the Bible that ignores the profound difference between the ancient and modern worldviews. That, to me, is what a progressive Christian does. We don't reject Scripture. We reject the way a method of interpreting Scripture that ignores the differences between their worldview and ours. To be a progressive Christian is not to reject our tradition, whether penitential or not. It is to reject a way of interpreting that tradition that uses images, metaphors, and vocabulary ordinary people simply don't use anymore. You know, the language of the Nicene Creed, for example, it is completely opaque to nearly all of us because we don't talk that way anymore. But 1,700 years ago, people did. Persona, hypostasis, these were terms that people used in everyday conversation. We don't do that anymore. We don't use those terms anymore. But you don't reject the tradition because it reflects a worldview we don't believe in anymore, literally a three-decker universe that actually Marianne's talked about. We don't reject the tradition because of that. Rather, we reject a way of interpreting the tradition that uses the images and metaphors and vocabulary of a different worldview than the one we have. That's what we do. To be a progressive Christian, most simply put, from my point of view, is to therefore refuse to compartmentalize our faith in order to try to protect it from the modern worldview. Progressive Christianity, it seems to me, indeed progressive religion in general, it seems to me, is about expressing the faith in terms that comport, that mesh with the modern worldview. Let me give you an example. I do not believe in the definition of miracle, which proposes that God periodically suspends the laws of physics, chemistry, and biology for the sake of a few people for specific purposes. I reject that definition of miracle altogether, even though there are any number of people, Christian, Jew, Muslim, Hindu, perhaps, I don't know, who do accept that definition, who honestly think that miracle, because they're compartmentalizing, is a suspension of these laws for the sake of a few people for a specific purpose at a specific time. Anyone, by the way, who has heard me preach knows that I reject that definition of miracle. If you've heard me preach, well, maybe twice. There were once in a while I skipped that part, but I don't want to get boring. You know, I don't mind being disagreed with, but I hate to be boring, so periodically I skip that part. So. What is less known, though, is that it is manifestly clear that this is not the definition of the point of view of miracle from the point of view of the Bible itself. The Bible does not believe and it does not teach that miracle is a suspension of the laws of physics for a particular period of time. And the reason is simple. When the Bible was written, there were no laws of physics that anyone knew about. There were no laws of chemistry. There were no laws of biology and physiology. There weren't any. There simply weren't. So how can you define miracle in terms of categories that did not exist? God or the gods could do any number of weird things then, and nobody thought anything different about it. Indeed, some people could do really weird things, as a matter of fact, as well. So to suggest that miracle is a suspension of the laws of physics, chemistry, biology, is to depart from Scripture, not to comport oneself to it. They did not look at the world the way we do. And so to define miracle as a suspension of specific scientific laws is to do something the ancients never, ever did. Not even once. There's no literature in which they do that. Progressive Christians, from my point of view, speaking from the point of view of our worldview today, need to say that out loud. Do I sound like Rachel Maddow? I'm obviously watching her too much. Sorry about that.
She's what I want to be. What I want to be when I grow up.
I'll try to stop that.
She wears glasses like that too.
She does. Well, because she's like me, she has presbyopia, and therefore she has to look over her glasses. Anyway, we need to say that out loud. Progressive Christians need to say that out loud. That miracle was not then and should not be now. The notion that God periodically suspends scientific laws for the sake of people. To understand miracle as it is presented in Scripture, we need to understand the effect of the events depicted from the point of view of the worldview of Scripture itself. And that is actually fairly clear. Miracles transform people every single time. They led people to so far transcend their own narrow self-interest and their own limited vision that for moments they began to accept others for the sake of the other and not for their own sake, and they began to see the presence of God in this world right here and now, much in the way that Marianne has talked about over and over again, kind of a motif through all of these conversations, that the presence of the divine, the transcendent present, is with us. Do we have eyes to see it? That was the function of miracle then. We chatted about the raising of Lazarus for just a moment in John's Gospel. Remarkably strange story. What is the punchline of that story? It is not, wow, that's really weird. I didn't know you could do that, Jesus. That is not the punchline of the story. The punchline of the story is, now I know that you are the Christ. Now suddenly I see the presence of God in my life in a way that I never did before. Mm-hmm. Suddenly I can't look at the onion the way I used to. That's the point of that miracle. Another example in John's Gospel, the healing of the man born blind. The question is, who was born blind? Who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? Absolutely standard stuff, garden variety Jewish piety of the first century. In fact, garden variety Christian piety of the 21st century, right? Who sinned? Jesus said, that's the wrong question. He was born blind so that you will see the glory of God. That's what that healing is about. Seeing the presence of God, being transformed so completely that you begin to live in this world for other people the way God lives for you. That's what miracle's about. Then and now. If we are to understand miracle in its biblical sense, we must stop thinking about a temporary suspension of the laws of physics and start thinking about where is the moment when the question is called. When you are so transformed by something that impinges upon you, that for a moment you transcend your own narrowness, your own limitation, your own fears, your own worries, your own little life, and begin to live in an expansive, capacious way that you had never thought possible. Indeed, that perhaps you had never imagined. That's a miracle. Okay? It's the biblical definition of miracle that we can't get to. We absolutely can't get to if we insist upon imagining that miracle is simply a suspension, a temporary suspension of the laws of physics for the sake of a few people at a specific moment. Does this make sense to anybody mm-hmm. besides me? That's my standard question.
I'm with you, man.
Thanks. So this, to me, is the second big point about progressive Christianity. If we are to translate the Bible from the ancient worldview to this one, we must never lose sight, never lose this fact in translation. Both the Jewish and the Christian additions to them, which we call the New Testament, which Christians call the New Testament, speak to us of a God, of the God, let me say, who reigns over the entire earth in a single way. And that is through a love that is heedless of all consequences. A love that is heedless of all consequences, even death. And this is particularly true, by the way, of the Old Testament, contrary to the Christian canard about the angry God of the Old Testament and the loving God of the New. We've heard that contrast many, 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 many times. In the Old Testament, in a way that does not happen every time in the New, by the way, in the Old Testament, the wrath of God is always overcome by the mercy of God. It happens every time. Cain murders Abel. What happens? God protects him and says, "You did a horrible thing. This is horrifying." Right? This is horrifying. But if anyone touches you, they will have to deal with me. And so guess what? Nobody touches Cain. In Malachi, the last book of the Bible, God is coming. You know, Jesus is coming, and boy, is he pissed. You know, that's the you know, the little story. He's coming. God is coming. But he's going to send Elijah first in Malachi. In order for what? That the hearts of the children may be turned to their parents and the hearts of the parents turned to their children. In other words, so that people might be reconciled, so that when God arrives, there is a buffer of mercy between God and God's judgment. From first to last, from Genesis to Malachi, the mercy of God overcomes the wrath of God every time. Hosea, to me, kind of in the middle of the prophets, is the best example of this. You read Hosea, and all you can imagine is unquenchable anger. God is just, time after time, he cannot say it often enough how dreadful the people are. But this is also the prophet who says this, speaking again with the voice of God, "Israel, how could I give you up? How could I treat you like Admah or deal with you like the Zedoim? My heart recoils from it. My whole being trembles at the thought. I will not give rein to my fierce anger. I will not do it. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God, not man. Man takes vengeance, I don't. I am the Holy One in your midst. I have no wish to destroy." That's Hosea. And think about this as well. In that fabulous statement in Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Your ways are not my ways. As the heaven is high above the earth, so are my ways higher, my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." Do you know what he's talking about, the context of that passage? Mercy. God, through Isaiah, is telling people, "You do not understand my mercy. You can't get it. You're always trying to get even, and I'm not. And so you will never understand why I am merciful. You will never get it. So stop trying. Just accept." That's Isaiah. Another prophet who could, well, God could be express a lot of negative thoughts. Let's put it that way, through Isaiah. Now, Christians, by the way, this is an aside, they dodge the problem of the anger of God by positing the existence of a counter-being, Satan, who basically alone was responsible for the evil of the world. That's what they did. So God gets off the hook in a lot of Christian piety because, after all, Satan's the bad one, Satan does the bad things and so forth, and God's fighting against Satan. There is little point that I can see for Christian self-righteousness over that dodge. I really don't think we have anything to be proud of about that. Jews, for the most part, were far more courageous and more consistent. They spoke of the God who was over all over everything, and had no enemy save one, the rebellious spirit of a faithless humanity. That's the only thing God's fighting from the point of view of Jewish piety, for the most part, is that rebellious human heart. Go back to Genesis, the flood story. God sends the rainbow, right? And why does God send the rainbow? Because destroying people didn't work. And God says, you know what? The thoughts of these people's hearts, they are wicked from their youth. So I have to forgive. Because I will not destroy ever again. That's the God of the Old Testament. That's the God of Jesus. Okay? This, to me, is progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity can be of any political persuasion, as far as I'm concerned. We must not be united by a common political creed, but by a common conviction that we are called to proclaim this faith in terms that make sense to this world. And that means abandoning a worldview that died more than 300 years ago, and not pretending for the purposes of faith that we have to compartmentalize our religion in order to save it. That actually ultimately will kill it. Mm-hmm. And it means as well proclaiming that what people of this tradition have always proclaimed, that all are one before God. That from the point of view of this God, who is the God of the entire universe, which is a lot bigger now, by the way, than it was 2,000 years ago, way bigger, way, way, way bigger. But this God of the universe embraces us all. We are embraced by whatever it is that made isness possible, every single one of us. That is what we need to proclaim. And to the extent that progressive Christianity becomes political at all, that is where it needs to become political. It needs to become political in daring to say that we are all one before the one who made us. We are all together in this. And that our problem is not them out there, but us in here. And if we can do that, then I believe, frankly, that progressive Christianity can be the way of talking about faith in the modern world. If we can't do that, if we can't translate from one worldview to another, if we can't dare to say that this faith, this tradition, can still make sense in the 21st century, and still insist that it only makes sense if we pretend nothing has happened in the last 2,000 years, it's doomed. It will go the way of Zoroastrianism. It will go, and there still are some Zoroastrians in Iran, by the way. But it will go the way of Hellenistic religion. I don't have a lot of talk discussions about Zeus anymore with people who are serious about talking about theology. So it seems to me that this matters. And it matters a lot. I forget entirely what the prompting questions are. So I need you to help me out.
Okay. One would be the necessity, the importance or necessity of interpretation. Of, for instance, yes.
Of translating from one.
Right, translating from one worldview to another.
As part of the interpretive task.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, we wrote down a couple of things, didn't we?
We did.
Yes.
And we've both forgotten them.
Yes, yes.
So let's just start there. We'll take a minute to ponder, and ponder it in this context, is how do you react to the notion of that it is crucial to be willing to express modern faith in terms that actually fit with modern worldview? How do you react to that? What does that do to you?
And I'm going to give us a minute, and I'll ring the bell at the end of that minute.
Bill and Marianne, many years ago, I was riding my bicycle through Sedona. I was hit by a car. I woke up 7 hours later in a hospital in Flagstaff, having been life-flighted. I have no memory of it. Was it a miracle or luck?
My answer to that would be, it depends upon what happened to you. It is altogether possible to explain exactly what happened to you in this worldly terms. You suffered a severe trauma, medical services were able to intervene in a way that circumvented that trauma, and so forth. We can explain it all in scientific terms. If it is a miracle, if what it did in you is make you different than you were before, make you more expansive, make you more capacious in your capacity to understand the interconnectedness of all people and beings. If it's indeed, to pursue our metaphor, if it helped you look at the onion, which is you and your life differently, and the life of people who love you and who you love, then it was a miracle. Then it was a miracle. Because that's the effect of miracles in Scripture. So yes, I would say, but whether it's a miracle or not, in terms of the modern worldview, has to do with what happened to you.
And regardless of what happened to you, I'll borrow from Fred Buechner, who said something about Christians having a half-baked idea of who to thank.
Yeah.
So, I'm glad you're here.
Yeah.
Marianne, could you say that again? My sense is some people didn't quite make that out.
Oh, that Fred Buechner wrote somewhere that we Christians, and I would say that others too, but we have a half-baked idea of who to thank, of who to thank. So, anyway, I offer thanksgiving that you're here.
Getting back to one of your points, Bill, early on, Buechner also talked about doctrine and dogma in terms of before it became these crystallized ideas, before it became the creeds in particular, it was an experience.
Right. That's exactly right.
Which goes back to your illustration of the Nile and so on and so forth.
Yeah, we start with our experience, and then we reason theologically from our experience. That's the way it's been going on up until what we now call the Enlightenment, when the church in its the institutional church became extremely reactive and began to interpret against experience.
Ricoeur has this schema that says experience gives rise to symbol, gives rise to thought. And I think something that's happened in Christian theology is that we keep plumbing in the area of thought for an experience that we're far from.
Right.
Okay?
Which I think is a good way of...
So Ricoeur says no, experience gives rise to symbol, and then we reflect on that, and that gives rise to thought. That if we mistake thought for the experience, it becomes disembodied.
Yeah.
And again, just to continue that then, so the problem is the creeds get imposed as something that we have to believe without ever actually having to touch the experience of it.
Ultimately, that's what happens.
That gets to your compartmentalizing.
They become abstractions that you are supposed to believe in order to know that you're properly faithful. My dodge is, I just believe what the church believes. So that's sufficient. So, but that's what happens. I think Trinity, and I won't go into it now, Trinity is all around us. Trinitarian experience is all around us. And we often don't notice it because we got locked into a series of statements which are presented to us actually as a history lesson, and that's unfortunate. I'm a big fan of the Nicene Creed, but it's so badly abused and so badly misused that it has lost its much of its value for the moment.
And I think, too, worldviews are like lenses. One, two. Yeah. What's better, one or two?
Two, yeah.
You know? And I think that very often we see through a set of lenses and we think, you know, that's what I see. And right. then it's like, how about these?
Yeah.
Okay. Uh-huh. So, yes, you had a comment.
I can almost guarantee that today in Bangalore or New Delhi, a man walks into a temple that's 700 or 800 years old and picks up a little pat of butter and puts it on the elephant god Ganesh,
right.
yeah.
or then goes and has milk, but the priest pours milk over the right. image, and then probably gets into his BMW and goes to the MIT of India, you know, yeah. in Bangalore or wherever. And I look at that and I go, how in the world, how in the cosmos can you hold
right.
both of those? Is it just compartmentalization, or is there something inside that says, I know about the science, but there's something more? I have a real struggle because Rachel and Cuomo are on at the same time. And, so I flip back and forth. But on Ash Wednesday, when I flipped over to Cuomo, he, being a good Catholic,
he is indeed,
had gone and he had the ashes on his head. And I just thought, thank God. I mean, it was like, yeah. here's Cuomo honoring that tradition and saying, this matters somehow, and yet he's dealing with all the stuff that we're all right. dealing with. And so I don't know what to say other than say something about that. Say
well,
what that means.
I'll,
say what that...
I'll repeat my punchline for the whole comment is, well, my whole talk is that the issue is not rejecting tradition. It's rejecting a method of interpreting tradition that insists upon using metaphors and vocabulary that simply don't make sense anymore. So what the issue is, how is that fellow who's going to get into his BMW and drive to university in Delhi, how is he interpreting what's going on? A pat of butter and some pouring of milk can be just as profound and meaningful if interpreted in the context of the modern Indian worldview as a bit of bread and a sip of wine can be meaningful to a person who lives in the Western worldview. But if I'm imagining that what I'm looking at, if I could just see it right, is the corpuscles of Jesus, I think I'm attempting to protect my faith from the modern worldview. If I'm thinking about what it means to share meal, what no matter how symbolic, and what it means to be part of a larger body, which even St. Paul, who wrote a little while ago called The Body of Christ, the body of Christ, not a body of Christ, but the body of Christ, then I think I'm okay. My spiritual imagination is not damaged. I'm not compartmentalizing. So what I would say is kind of the same thing I said here, is what happens to you? How are you interpreting this event? And what's going on with you? Are you able to do this ritual and understand it in terms that actually make sense in the modern world and talk about it to other people in those terms? Or are you simply insisting that we use the same language that folks used in the case of Hinduism? We don't know how many thousand years ago. Hinduism is the only religion we know about that we do not know when it started. It's that old. Is that so? How are you looking at this? What's going on in you? And that's a question that only that guy can answer between the time he leaves and gets into his BMW and drives away. Perhaps you can grab him and talk to him about it. What's going on in you?
And I would go back to Ricoeur saying, experience gives rise to symbol.
Right.
And you use the word ritual, which I think is right on. And that's a whole other topic about the function of ritual and going through that act of, the butter and the milk and all of that stuff. But it's symbolic. It is, as you were saying, it's metaphorical. It's multivalent. And it communicates something. And then that's the question is, so what is this about?
And I think that when we're talking about symbols that and metaphorical language, that it's not a really a clean quid pro quo, like this is to this. It's you know, what does Emily Dickinson say, tell the truth but tell it slant, or everyone be blind. You know, the truth in circularity is wise, or something like that. So it's then starting to understand the nature of symbolic language and ritual and how it functions to communicate something in a way that nothing else can.
Yeah. And all I'm proposing is we need to be willing to do that, whether we're Hindus or Jews or Christians or Muslims or whatever. We need to be willing to do that in terms that actually fit, that make sense to whatever worldview in which we're living right now. If I insist upon describing to you the Eucharist in terms of a worldview that died 1,000 years ago or 300 years ago, then I'm not doing either of us any good. But if I can talk to you about Eucharist in terms that actually comport with a Western modern worldview, then perhaps we can actually teach each other something.
Let me throw out a koan of sorts, that something, the miracles, mm-hmm. they never happened, which means they always happen. Mm-hmm. Okay? So the Emmaus Road story. The Emmaus Road, I've been to Israel, and there are at least seven Emmaus Roads, so if this one is closed because of, you know, there's another one you can go to. Yeah. But did the Emmaus Road, did that really happen? Or it always happens. You get the shift, okay? So I think that that is also, in terms of what you're describing in the Indian culture too, it's like, if that miracle, as you describe, only happened 2,000 years ago when the guy was literally made, you know, the blind, blah, then it's like, it has absolutely nothing to do with me today.
It has absolutely nothing to do with
me. Right. But if that story is about, maybe it's about something that never happened, but it always happens, then what are we talking about?
Then it is about you.
Absolutely. And it's possible today.
Right.
And I think what you were saying earlier, I think that is the nature of storytelling in the first century.
Yes, I would argue that's exactly what's going on.
And just because we lack imagination like that, don't accuse them of lacking
that imagination.
This is,
again, one of the limitations of the scientific worldview. When you reduce truth to that which can be experimentally repeated, mathematically proved, or historically verified, when you reduce truth to those three things, and frankly, the scientific method has tempted us to define truth in that way, and many of us have, you have completely impoverished the notion of truth. Totally impoverished it. I test this theory out by saying, is Moby Dick a true story? Oh, there was no white whale, no Ahab, no Pequot. Blah, blah, blah. And I say, well, that's interesting to me. Does Moby Dick deal with themes that are important? Like what happens when obsession controls us? Even obsession with evil, with destroying evil, what happens to us? Well, we get destroyed. Let me repeat the question. Is Moby Dick a true story? Now, a lot of people still say, no. But the fact is, Moby Dick is a true story. And I do not think it is a coincidence that the rise of the novel in its modern form begins around the time the scientific method really takes hold. I do not believe that's a coincidence. We need to tell story, and we need to convey truth in story. And the way we did it was lost to us. That path was closed off. And so we essentially invented the novel in its modern form.
Interesting.
At about that time. I just don't think that's a coincidence. I really don't.
So. It's like, you know, you've heard this so many times, but Black Elk and Marcus Borg, who says, I don't know if the story happened quite this way or not.
Yeah, exactly.
But I know that the story is true.
I know that the story is true. Exactly. And that is, from my point of view, critical. And the scientific method, for all the wonderful things it's done, can't really speak to that question very well. Because it can't quantify truth in that sense. And therefore, it's kind of outside the purview. It's a limitation of our modern worldview. And one of the problems that's happened is, and this, I think, explains the rise of fundamentalism, is that fundamentalism...
Which is modern. That is a modern development.
It's a 20th century development, mm-hmm. as a matter of fact. Is that fundamentalism attempted to look at the Bible as a book of history and science. Because that was the only way it could understand it as being true. Oops. That was a boo-boo. But it,
I think we call them category mistakes.
Category mistakes, yeah. Because the Bible is neither history nor science. It was written a long, long time before either of those disciplines were even invented. Read history, whether it's Livy or Sallust or any of those ancient Roman historians, and you'll see history is a very different thing from their point of view than it is from ours. And science, of course, there's no such thing as science in the modern sense. The term existed, but it had nothing to do, or almost nothing to do, with science in the modern sense that we live with it. And but when you try to make, when you ignore the difference between their worldview and ours, and try to make the Bible something it manifestly isn't, bad things happen. Again, which is why I think my plea for a definition of progressive Christianity which doesn't get into liberal politics, but rather gets into the truth about what's going on in this world compared to theirs. So.
And may I suggest, in light of progressive Christianity, that part of what we're encouraging is reimagining religion, reimagining God, and now I will suggest, reimagine worldview.
Yeah. We need to be able to critique our own worldview. And I don't mean just our own personal one, but the worldview of our culture.
Right.
And some of us even fail to notice we have a worldview. This is the only way to look at things. And people who don't look at it this way are simply wrong. There's only one way to look at things. And as attractive as that notion is, it turns out to be mistaken. Where are we? Do we have time for anything? Any more comments? Or?
I think we're just... Well, I want to make a couple of announcements here. Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Bill. Let me mention that the topic for our next session, and it's April 13th, which is the Saturday right before Palm Sunday. So the topic for next time will be Palm Sunday. We'll do a little unpacking of Palm Sunday and resurrection. We'll just cover Palm Sunday and resurrection next time. How would that be?
So should be simple enough.
Yeah, Palm Sunday and resurrection. So that's our topic for next time. Do you want to say something about our continuing next year?
Yes, I do, as a matter of fact. Thank you, Marianne.
You're welcome.
Marianne and I are remarkably encouraged by the fact that so many of you continue to come. I've done a number of these kinds of things in my career in which I started with 50 people and ended with 5. And that hasn't happened this time, and I think that might have more to do with people besides me, but that success. But it does make both of us wonder, do you want to continue this next year? Would you be interested in another series? Well, that's good news. Okay, yeah. Because both Marianne and I are interested in another series. And I was going to be very subtle and say, check us up on the website and so forth. And maybe we might not need to do that. We'll actually also ask this question again in April and may indeed provide you with a piece of paper in which you can react and even perhaps suggest topics that we might explore in light of the overall continuing the conversation. About what it means actually to be faithful in the 21st century. So if you continue to be interested in this, then I'm grateful, and I think I can speak for you in saying, and although you'll speak for yourself as well in a month. So I think we'll just leave it at that for right now. But again, we'll give you an opportunity to actually respond in writing next time as to whether or not you're really interested in a monthly thing, and perhaps...
And we'd probably have it the second Saturday. I mean, that's, you know, it's an easy thing to remember, second Saturday.
The other question, there are a number of 12-step meetings which suck up a lot of parking space. They're gone by about 9:30. So the question is, would you prefer to start at 9:30 and go to noon? And for the most part, the answer to that is yes. All those in favor, please say aye. Opposed. So move. So carry.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness. That made it easy.
So Jed, I think next fall we'll very likely go ahead and then start it at 9:30, unless I just want to be perverse and say we don't care what you think, which is unlikely. So we'll probably go 9:30 to noon if that isn't too late for the bulk of you.
Perfect.
I believe that deals with the questions I wanted to deal with.
Perfect. And I want to make a public service announcement. In May, the Marcus Board Foundation is sponsoring an event that we are calling For the Beauty of the Earth. Okay? And it is, let's see, how do I want to say this? I'm actually really excited about this and really delighted that we can do this. Kathleen Dean Moore is an author. I read from her last time. I closed with a quote from Kathleen Dean Moore. She's professor emeritus at Oregon State in philosophy. She's an environmental philosopher and also an environmental activist and a lovely writer. Rochelle McCabe is professor of music at Oregon State. And she is also a concert-level pianist. She plays over the world. They both knew Marcus, incidentally. So we've known Rochelle and Kathy for decades. They do what I call a duet of presenting the power of prose and the power of music, putting them together almost like an antiphon to help raise our awareness and concern about the environment. So Kathy will read some descriptions of the environment, and Rochelle will respond by reading by playing one of the variations on Corelli by Rachmaninoff. Okay, they're both virtuosos in their own right, and I can't believe that we've been able to do this. But Rochelle she deserves a really fine instrument. And it's sort of like Cinderella in the glass slipper. So I am proud to be able to say that the Sun River Music Festival is letting us use their 9-foot Steinway concert grand. And we will have it at the Great Hall in Sun River. Okay? So it will be on Friday evening, May 17. And by the way, there are handouts on the table. Please take one or more with you and let your friends know about it. The space can take 250 plus people, so we really are hoping to be able to fill the hall. So please get the word out for us. Friday evening, May 17th, from 7:30 until 9, Rochelle and Kathy will do their duet. And by the way, just a little story. I said to them I'd love them to share this on the night of the event. But when Rochelle heard Kathy do some of her descriptions of the natural world and all this, Rochelle said to Kathy, Kathy, when I hear you read, I hear music. Mm-hmm. So indeed, they put together this music and prose and music event. So they will do this concert, this presentation on Friday evening. We will have a reception afterwards, so please make sure that you spend time for the reception. The next day, from 9 o'clock until 11:30, we will have more time with Kathy and Rochelle, and we'll have some conversation and talk about how we experience the event, what we make of all of this, and then actually I know that they're going to be doing another shorter duet okay, on Saturday. And we're doing it as one event, Friday and Saturday as one event. We're reserving 25 rooms at the Sun River at a reduced rate for those who want to stay overnight. All right? And you can do all of that through the Marcus Borg website. So please take this. I will announce this again next time. And
there
we want to.
There is a cost.
There is
a cost. Unlike these, there is a cost.
Yeah. Scholarships will be available to anyone. Okay? Scholarships are available to anyone. But we are charging $60 for the event for Friday night and Saturday. Okay? So let me quickly say, you know, why is the Marcus Borg Foundation doing this? Our interest is in Christianity and in religious pluralism and so forth. As you know from the very first time we met, I'm also interested in a more humane humanity and a more humane way of living in the world. I think the environmental crisis is the pressing issue of our time. And I think that as good Christians or other, it behooves us to pay particular attention to how we're going to address this issue. So I'm looking forward to having you come. To close, I'm going to read a poem from Rilke, and then I will read our two signature quotes, one from Mary Oliver and one from Stephen Hawking. Look forward to seeing you next time, April 13th, Saturday. Palm Sunday and Resurrection will be our topic.
And that will be the last.
At 9 o'clock.
9 o'clock.
Correct.
Start. We'll start at 9:30 starting next fall.
I'm too alone in the world, yet not alone enough to make each hour holy. I'm too small in the world, yet not small enough to be simply in your presence. I want to know my own will and to move with it. And I want in the hushed moments when the nameless draws near to be among the wise ones. I want to mirror your immensity. I want never to be too weak or too old to bear the heavy, lurching image of you. I want to unfold. Let no place in me hold itself closed, for when I am closed, I am false. I want to stay clear in your sight. I would describe myself like a landscape I've studied at length in detail. Like a word I'm coming to understand. Like a picture I pour from at mealtime. Like a ship that carried me when the waters raged. When it's over, I want to say, all my life, I was a bride married to amazement. I was the bridegroom taking the world into my arms. And from Stephen Hawking, try to make sense of what you have seen and wonder about what makes the universe exist. It matters you don't give up. Unleash your imagination. Shape the future.
Thank you. Well, thank you all very much.